Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. Today is Saturday, September the 5th of 2020. In this episode of Word Magazine, I'm not going with a script or notes, and so I'm going to be just sharing some things more extempore. I wanted to follow up on a couple of things happening. I want to give an update on the debate that is scheduled with James White on the text of Scripture, and also an update on the rescheduling of a conference, the Kept Pure in All Ages conference that is going to be held in 2021. And then I wanted to just offer a few comments on a live stream that took place last night in which apologists Stephen Boyce and James White were on the Explain Apologetics podcast discussing, has the TR been perfectly preserved? And then from there, I want to move on and just offer a few comments and some feedback on a book that I recently finished by Robert W. Jensen, titled Canon and Creed. The book isn't exactly new, it's 10 years old, but there were a couple of interesting insights from the book that I wanted to share. So, again, let me just first give a couple of updates. If you've been following Word Magazine, you know that in Word Magazine's numbers 171 and 172, I challenged James White on his refusal to debate Mark 16, 9 through 20, which was essentially his refusal to defend the modern critical text reading of the so-called longer ending of Mark or the traditional ending of Mark. Of course, I affirm it. I believe that it was original, that it's inspired, and it is part of Scripture. And from what I can see, James White has never really defended his views on the modern critical text. He has criticized those who hold different views. He's criticized the Textus Receptus position, but he's never actually defended his position. And so after going back and forth and communicating back and forth, and many of you know I had some questions about integrity in this whole process, as James White would go to his dividing line audience rather than dealing with Samuel Nassan or myself to discuss the debate. But anyways, in the end, we agreed that we would have a debate. We would have two debates. The first one on Friday evening, October the 2nd, will be on the traditional ending of Mark, Mark 16, 9 through 20. And then a second debate will take place on Saturday, October the 3rd at 11 a.m. Eastern Time. And we will be looking at Ephesians 3, 9, one of the minority readings that is affirmed by the TR, minority in that it's only supported by a minority of extant witnesses. And that's only what James White wanted to debate initially. He refused to debate Mark 16, 9 through 20. He said, you know, there was a book written about it 10 years ago, and so it's not relevant for it to be discussed now. How absurd is that? But I think probably some pressure was placed on him, maybe even by people who regularly follow his ministry, and so he has agreed. And I was actually very surprised that he was willing even to accept the topics that I proposed. And so in the first debate on Mark 16, 9 through 20, the topic is going to be as follows. Resolved, Mark 16, 9 through 20 is not original or inspired and should not be received as the Word of God. James White is going to argue the affirmative for that. He's going to argue positively that Mark 16, 9 through 20 is not original, uninspired, and should not be received as the Word of God. And I'm going to ask him, are you then willing to rip these pages out of our Bibles? Are you ready to rip Mark 16, 9 through 20 out of our Bibles because you're taking the position that this is not original, it's not inspired, it's spurious, And so it should not be part of Scripture. The second debate, the topic is going to be resolved. The TR reading of Ephesians 3:9 is original and inspired and should be received as the Word of God. And I will be arguing the affirmative for that, defending the reading koinonia in Ephesians 3:9, whereas James White will be taking the negative, and he'll be refuting the idea that the TR of Ephesians 3:9, which includes the reading koinonia, is false, and he will argue that instead, I'm assuming that it will be the modern critical text reading oikonomia. So I think that those two debates are going to be very interesting. I think they're going to be very revealing. I think there's potentiality for many to have their minds sort of opened to some of the risks and dangers of embracing the modern critical text. You know, I'm approaching this with some trepidation. I'm not a debater. I'm not an apologist. I'm a pastor, and I am hoping that I will be able to speak clearly, charitably, but firmly in defense of the traditional texts of Scripture. So that is upcoming, October 2nd and the 3rd, and the debate is going to be hosted by Explain Apologetics with Samuel Nason. A second thing to update you on with respect to schedule, many people might remember that back last year, this earlier in this year, in 2020, there had been a plan to have a conference in March at Five Solas Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where Christian McChaffrey is the pastor, and it was going to be the Kept Pure in All Ages conference. And because of the COVID scare, the conference, like so many others, had to be postponed. And I can announce that conference has now been rescheduled. And God willing, it will be held March 26 and 27, Friday, Saturday of 2021 at the Five Solas Church in Reedsburg, Wisconsin. And I'm looking forward to being there, working alongside of Christian McChaffrey and doing a series of presentations in defense of the traditional texts of Scripture. So I'm sure there'll be more information that'll be shared as we go forward. And hopefully, again, that conference is going to take place. So looking forward to these two events, again, the upcoming debate with James White and the conference in Reedsburg, Wisconsin. Now, I want to move on. Last night, again, there was a live stream that was hosted on the Explain Apologetics YouTube site, and this was billed as a build-up to the debate that is upcoming with James White. And so on the panel, there was Stephen Boyce, whom I have debated on the woman taken in adultery passage, and there was James White himself, and Samuel Nason was sort of there guiding the discussion. Really, it wasn't a debate. Again, it was a discussion because Stephen Boyce and James White are both defenders of the modern critical text. But their supposed topic was, has the TR been perfectly preserved? And so they looked at several of the passages in the New Testament that are affirmed by the received text, but ones that are only supported by a minority of the extant Greek witnesses and versional witnesses. Obviously, I didn't find the things that they said to be very convincing. I think there is reason why we have to reject the traditional text. I think it's perfectly rational and reasonable to receive it. One of the things I found interesting about this discussion, and it was really, really long, it was nearly 3 hours long. I did not listen to all of it, still haven't listened to all of it. I missed the very beginning, and I listened to about an hour's worth of it, and then I had a phone call with someone scheduled, and I had to break off, and I still haven't listened to the rest of it, so only listened to about an hour of it. One of the things that I found interesting about it was that in the chats, it was overwhelmingly represented by TR supporters. Many people I know, like Robert Trulove, Nick Sayers, Tanner, Deacon, and I'm not Tanner, I hope I didn't mispronounce your last name, and others. So it was, loaded with TR supporters. In fact, I didn't really see anyone in there who was making very many comments in support of White and Boyce in their attacks upon the TR. So I thought that was kind of interesting. There were some interesting comments. Even if you don't get a chance to listen to the entirety of that live stream, as it's now been recorded and it's posted on YouTube, I think you might find it interesting to go back and read the chat comments. I thought it was interesting that a lot of the best things questions that were posed, were never really conveyed for the panelists to discuss. For example, they talked about Luke 2:22, and Luke 2:22 is controversial because in the traditional text, as reflected in something like the King James Version, this is, of course, from Luke 2. This is from the infancy narrative of Christ. It says, "And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." In this case, the controversy is about the pronoun. The KJV, based on the traditional text, says, "And when the days of her purification," referring to Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the modern critical text, however, that pronoun is changed to "their," and there are a scattering of a minority of witnesses where the pronoun is "his," referring to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in fact, the reading "her" is again a minority reading, and so that's what they were discussing. And I found it interesting that Nick Sayers, who's from Australia, defender of the TR and the King James Version, several times was posing the question, "Hey, the pronoun 'her' is the only one that makes sense within the Jewish context, because it was only the woman who had given birth who, after childbirth, was required to make purification, having become unclean because of the shedding of blood during the birthing process." And so if you look over at Leviticus 12:2, it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days according to the days of the separation of her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled." So it makes perfect logical sense that the reading in Luke 2:22 would be, "And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished." And again, Nick asked a totally reasonable question. Isn't the traditional text reading the natural, logical reading for Luke 2:22, whether it's supported by the majority of extant manuscripts or not, isn't it the reading that makes most sense? And they never really responded to that. They never gave an answer to that. And it belied another problem with contemporary modern text criticism. And that is, according to their own canons, any reading that appears to support that which is orthodox, that which is, let's say, most reasonable, most logical, is often dismissed as being too smooth, as being too harmonizing. And it's almost like if the verse makes too much sense, then the argument is it can't be original. To put it in more sophisticated terms, this is the argument that favors the so-called more difficult reading. And often this belies a bias against orthodoxy among those who make use of the modern critical text method. Again, lots of good questions were posed in the chat box, and it'd be worth just going back and reading that. Robert Trulove was in there for a while, and he asked, is the text of the Reformation sufficient or not? That's a great question. Because when they say, has the TR been perfectly preserved, how would it be if we just substituted the word Bible? Has the Bible been perfectly preserved? And really, I'm not sure about if they have the awareness of this, but Boyce and White were simply taking up the arguments of skeptics, the arguments of anti-religious skeptics. Again, if we just substituted the word Bible, we could have had two skeptical atheists or Muslims saying, has the Bible been perfectly preserved? And their answer would be no. But somehow it was justified in their minds to say, has the Textus Receptus been perfectly preserved? And I think Robert Trulove asked a great question. Is the text of the Reformation sufficient? Was it preserved? Is it the Word of God? And then Robert had another interesting comment. He said, he wrote, to defeat Ehrman, these men would overthrow Protestantism. And by that he meant to defeat Bart Ehrman, the famed skeptic of Orthodox Christianity, who supposedly deconverted, went to Princeton, studied with Metzger, and has taught now at the University of North Carolina for a number of years, and has written New York Times bestseller books attacking traditional views on the text of Scripture and so forth. And so Trulove is making a great point. They think that they can defeat Ehrman by embracing the very academic text criticism that Ehrman uses. And in order to do that, then they have to overthrow Reformed Protestantism, and they have to embrace his view of the text. I would just alter an alternative form of that question with thanks to Robert Trulove for the core idea. I thought to myself, to defeat Ehrman, Boyce and White are saying, we must agree with Ehrman. To defeat Ehrman, we must agree with Ehrman. And I think I said something like this in a previous podcast where, to use a political analogy, sometimes more conservative Republicans refer to more liberal Republicans as rhinos, Republican in name only. And, you know, conservative Republicans vote these men and women into office, and then when they get into office, rather than siding on conservative issues, they agree with the Democrats, and they almost have the view that, well, to defeat the Democrats, we must agree with the Democrats. And therefore, we can compromise and we can lift our hand across the aisle. And if I can use that analogy, sometimes it seems that so-called evangelicals who embrace modern text criticism, they're saying we must agree with Ehrman in order to defeat Ehrman. You know, there's really no debate that can be had between Ehrman and White. They agree with each other. What's there to debate? Ehrman would agree that Mark 16, 9 through 20 is not original or inspired. James White has the same position. Ehrman would agree that the woman taken in adultery is a later spurious story that might possibly be rooted in the life of the historical Jesus, but it's a late accretion addition put there by tradition, and you know it's an orthodox corruption. And so what's to debate? They agree with one another. You would only have a debate with Ehrman if you had someone who held to the traditional text and defended it, just as you would only have a debate with James White if you had someone who held to the traditional text, ergo our encounter upcoming on October 2nd and 3rd. I just listened, and I didn't chime in the chat session myself. I didn't think that would be the greatest, given that, again, I'm going to be engaging in this debate later. But I couldn't hold back at one point. There was one comment made by James White, and I just had to respond to it. And I just want to briefly play this clip. And it relates to James White's comments on the role of the Latin Vulgate during the Reformation period. So I'm going to cue this up. This is at the 1 hour, 12 minute and 39 second mark. So let's just listen in. It's probably less than a minute. And I was just astounded by this statement made by James White. So here it is.
They just did not have it.
Right. They would have utilized what we have today. There is no question about that. And I would simply challenge the whole idea of a singular text of the Reformation.
So he says, I would challenge the very idea of a singular text of the Reformation. And, you know, I've written about John Calvin. John Calvin did originally use the De Colonnaeus Greek New Testament, but then he fully embraced the text as it was printed by Stephanus. But there was no modern critical text in the midst of the Protestant Reformation. The text that was embraced was the traditional text. The text that was printed was the Textus Receptus. And that was the text that became the basis for all the popular vernacular translations. But James White is saying there was no singular received text in the Reformation era. That wasn't the thing that I thought was really outside the bounds. So it's what he says next. So let's listen to this.
Because there wasn't a singular text, the Reformation. There was a general 11th to 14th century primarily Byzantine manuscript tradition text that was used in general. But if you really want the text of the Reformation, let's be honest, it was the Latin Vulgate.
Yes.
Most of the reformers were significantly better in Latin. They spoke and preached and everything else in Latin than they were in Greek.
And that's the comment, that the text of the Reformation was the Latin Vulgate, says James White. Now, I think the point that he was trying to make is that the men of the Reformation era were very skilled in the Latin language. Men like John Owen, you know, went to Oxford when they were 12 years old, and they listened to all the lectures in Latin. I mean, they spoke Latin. I'm reading right now the commentary by Thomas Manton on the book of James as I preach through it. And the man can quote passages from the church fathers in Latin and Greek, and he knows it in the way that the most competent and most skilled modern scholars cannot do, and pastors were able to do this in that era. But the historical statement that the Latin Vulgate was the text of the Reformation, I think he probably wishes he could take that back, because that's just an absurd statement. What was one of the slogans of the Reformation? Ad fontes, back to the sources. Go and look at Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 8, as also in the Savoy Declaration and in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And what does it say? That the Bible was immediately inspired in the original languages of Hebrew and Greek. Of course, the whole point is they rejected the Latin Vulgate as authoritative. So it is nonsensical for him to say that the Latin Vulgate was the text of the Reformation. Yes, among Roman Catholics, that's true. And then as part of the Counter-Reformation at the Council of Trent, they doubled down and declared the Latin Vulgate to be the authoritative edition of the text of Scripture. But that was just one of many, quite frankly, statements made in this discussion that you just wanted to leap out of your chair and say, whoa, wait a second, let me go back on this. And as I was looking at this, this is outside of now the chat relay. I was looking at the comments, and there was a very interesting part that I listened to, where James White, and this was at the end. I had my phone conversation and interrupted my listening to it, and then I think by the time I got off the phone, the thing was over. But I sort of picked up where I had left off and listened to some more of it, but I didn't get to the end. But anyways, he made some comment about how appreciative he was of James Snap. And James White did. And I thought that was so funny, because if you've listened to The Dividing Line, I no longer listen to it regularly, but a few years ago I did. He would very often attack James Snap, and he would never refer to James Snap by name. But all of a sudden now he's in the James Snap fan club, in part because he really loves the dialogue that I had with James Snap and Peter Gurry, because he thinks that they were able to double up on me, which they did. And he is, you know, loves James Snap now. But anyways, he made some sly comment about how, oh, he would like to have a discussion with James Snap on John 6. He'd like to do theology. And, of course, anybody listening to this knows that he doesn't want to have any discussion with James Snap on the text of Scripture, because he realizes that James Snap knows the ins and outs of academic text criticism and the manuscripts much better than he does. And I noticed that James Snap added a comment today, apparently, and he said at the 2-hour and 27-minute mark, "What exactly is it that James White wishes to debate regarding John 6? And how is this anything but an evasion tactic to avoid debating Mark 16, 9 through 20 with me?" Someone, it looks like Sam Shamoon, chimed in and said, "It was a clear-cut evasion to debate you, since he knows you would school him when it comes to textual criticism, and texts such as Mark 16, 9 through 20 and John 7, 53 through 8, 11. This is why he told Boyce not to debate you, since they are both afraid of your knowledge of these issues." So I want to suggest another idea for those who are around James White and have influence on him. Once we finish the debate on October the 2nd and October the 3rd on Mark 16, 9 through 20 and Ephesians 3, 9, I think we should start a movement to suggest that James White's next debate would be with James Snap Jr. on the Pericope Adulterae, on John 7:53 through 8:11. He has never, ever had to defend his position, the modern critical text position, on the Pericope Adulterae against a competent opponent. How about we see him debate James Snap on John 7:53 through 8:11. Forget John 6. No one wants to hear you guys debate John 6. Don't avoid it. Go ahead and debate James Knapp Jr. on John 7:53 through 8:11. So, okay, that's it. We got announcements about upcoming things, a few responses to the live stream last night. And finally, I want to move on now and just offer a few observations on this book that I've read by Robert W. Jensen, Canon and Creed. I'd heard about this book a couple of years ago, and more recently I'd put it on my Amazon wish list. But I have a friend who is a Lutheran that I correspond with every once in a while, and he sends me information. And he sent me a link to Jensen's lectures that are on YouTube that are based on this book, the Canon and Creed book. And he had some questions for me on some of the things that Jensen says about text. And that sort of prompted me to go ahead and get the book that I'd had on my wish list and read it. And it is an interesting, it's not the easiest book to read. It's a bit convoluted. I'm not sure that I always understood everything that Jensen was saying, and I didn't know a lot about Jensen. By the way, again, the book, again, is titled Canon and Creed. And it's in a series of books. If you're familiar with what is known as the Interpretation Commentary series, and the Interpretation Commentary series is produced by Westminster John Knox, which is the PCUSA, the liberal Presbyterian denomination. And so the commentaries in that series are written by mainline Protestant scholars, and I think maybe there are even a few Roman Catholics in there. I have several of those commentaries. Some of them are, you know, do provide some interesting insights, but I wouldn't, you know, recommend them without qualification. But sort of as a supplementary series, they also have a series of shorter books that are titled Interpretation Resources for the Use of Scripture in the Church. And this Canon and Creed volume is part of that. Just looking at it, other books available in this sort of sub-series are C. Clifton Black on the Lord's Prayer, Marcus Bachmule on Ancient Apocryphal Gospels, Walter Brueggemann on Money and Possessions, Ronald P. Byers on the Sacraments in Biblical Perspective, Jerome F. D. Creech on Violence in Scripture, Ellen F. Davis on Biblical Prophecy, Perspectives for Christian Theology, Discipleship, and Ministry, Luke Timothy Johnson, who's Roman Catholic, on Miracles, God's Presence and Power in Creation, Richard Lisher, Reading the Parables, and Patrick D. Miller, who is the series editor on the Ten Commandments. And I've not read any of these. Canon and Creed is the only one of these that I have. So again, pick this up, read it. I also didn't know a lot about Jensen. I knew that he was Lutheran, and he's not a conservative, was not a conservative Lutheran. He wasn't part of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, or is it the Wisconsin Synod, which are the more conservative American branches of Lutheranism. But he's part of, I guess, the main line Lutheran denomination. So I just, looking at the book, Jensen is now deceased. He apparently lived from 1930, and he died 3 years ago in 2017. And I thought I would just, I pulled up his Wikipedia article. And again, when you use Wikipedia, you have to use it with a grain of salt. But, most of the time it's fairly reliable. So let me just read a little bit about Jensen's biography so you know a little bit about him. Robert William Jensen, 1930 to 2017, was a leading American Lutheran and ecumenical theologian. We'll talk just a moment about his ecumenism. It says, prior to his retirement in 2007, He spent 7 years as the director of the Center for Theological Inquiry at Princeton Theological Seminary. He was the co-founder of the Center for Catholic and Evangelical Theology and is known for his two-volume systematic theology published between 1997 and 1999. So has some about his student years. He was born in Wisconsin. He went to Luther College. He went to Luther Seminary and was the assistant to the renowned Orthodox Lutheran theologian Hermann Preyss. Then he went to Heidelberg, and apparently while in Heidelberg, he became a Bardian. And one of the things you can definitely pick up on from reading this book is you know, he is a dialectical theologian. He is a Bardian influenced by Karl Barth. And anyways, that's a little bit about him. And let me just read the last couple of sections here from the Wikipedia article. It says about his later career. After 2 decades of teaching at Lutheran Theological Seminary in Gettysburg, Jensen moved in 1988 to the Religion Department of St. Olaf College in Northfield, Minnesota. He was joined in Northfield by his friend Carl Broughton, and together they founded the Conservative Center for Catholic and Evangelical Theology in 1991. It goes on to talk about how they worked toward ecumenical involvement. They began the journal Pro Ecclesia for the Church, and he was a senior editor of that till his death. Then it talks about how in 1988 he became a senior scholar for research at the Center for Theological Inquiry in Princeton, New Jersey. His magnum opus, again, was his two-volume systematic theology, published between 1997 and 1999. And Wolfhart Pannenberg described Jensen as one of the most original and knowledgeable theologians of our time. He died in his home in Princeton September the 5th of 2017. Well, my goodness, I didn't realize until I just read that today is the 3-year anniversary of the death of Robert Jensen. So anyways, read through this book, and the reason I had put it on my list sometime back is I had read, and I don't know where, that he had made some interesting comments about the text of Scripture. And let me just share a couple of things that I found in this book. And again, I wouldn't necessarily recommend this book uncritically for anyone to read. It's not a work of conservative evangelical Orthodox theology. It's a liberal mainline, although he would have been, I guess, considered a conservative mainline scholar because he would have upheld some of the tenets of orthodoxy. I mean, the title of the book is Canon and Creed. And I guess you could say his thesis is that the canon of Scripture accompanied by the church's creedal articulation of its confession of faith, that canon and creed are sort of inseparable alongside of one another, that the canon informs the creed of the church, and the creed informs or shapes or understands or interprets the canon. So let me just share, again, a couple things. This is not going to be an extensive review. One thing that stood out, on page 13, he's talking about sort of a phenomenology of religion. And he's going to apply it, of course, to Christianity. But he's talking about how religions function and how they function in particular in the West. And he says, most developed religious communities have a body of texts that, in the language of Western scholarship, we are likely to call their scripture. A preliminary characterization of scripture will therefore belong more to the phenomenology of religions than to Christian theology more properly considered. Let me propose, then he says this, a religious community's scripture is a body of literature that is fixed in some medium that preserves it, which may simply be, as goes on to page 14, trained memories, and that precisely in that fixity is necessary for the perdurance of the community. The fixity of the scriptures is necessary for the perdurance or endurance of the community of faith. Now, he's making this as a statement germane simply to the phenomenology of religion. But if we were to apply it to Christianity, it would be that the viability, the ability of Christianity to endure depends upon its ability to have scriptures that are in a fixed medium. Even last night, James Wright was talking about all these people who hold the TR. They're just like the Muslims. They're just like the Mormons. And it's a bit silly, isn't it? Because we don't believe that Mormons or Muslims have the truth, that the Quran is truth, or the Book of Mormon is the truth. But we do believe the Bible is the truth. And we do believe that that believers must have the Bible in a fixed medium. We undercut the authority of Christianity when we say that the scriptures are fluid and not fixed, and they have no fixed content. And so, again, here, interesting, is a mainline religious scholar, Jensen, making this observation. And then that leads to some comments that he makes in chapter 6. And really, this is probably the whole reason I bought this book, and I forget how much it costs, but it was a bit pricey. But I really bought the book out of interest in this text. Chapter 6 of this book is titled The Canonical Text. And again, by no means is Jensen someone who affirmed the TR, but let me read a little bit about what he says in the opening pages of chapter 6, The Canonical Text. This is page 53. He says, "The canonical text of a biblical passage is the one the church proposes as scripture to be read in worship, devotion, pedagogy, and so forth. One may say, not quite tautologically or facetiously, that the canonical text of a passage is the one that is found in the canonized book." I know when I said this and wrote about something very much like this several years ago, I think it was James White himself on A Dividing Line at the time. This is before he ever would name me. We're talking about how ridiculous it is that these people confuse the concept of canon and the concept of the text of scriptures. And I've heard other mainline academics also be dismissive of this point. I think Peter Gurry would be one of these as well. Because we've said that, wait a second, the concept of canon is not simply the books. I think my friend Dane Johansson has said this a number of times. You know, if I have if I put a different cover on a book and put it on the shelf, and I think that you know the book is one thing just because it's got a name on it, but if I examine the text of it and the text isn't the name that's on the outside, well, it's not that book. The idea of canon is not just the names of the 27 books in the New Testament. It is also the texts of those books which identify it as that very book itself. And, you know, here is Robert Jensen essentially saying the same thing. Again, the canonical text of a biblical passage is the one the church proposes as scripture to be read in worship, devotion, pedagogy, and so forth. One may say, not quite tautologically or facetiously, that the canonical text of a passage is the one that is found in the canonized text. And here's this, you know, not an evangelical, but a Bardian scholar, you know, making this sort of observation. And he again, like many mainline scholars, he in this book he asks a lot of questions and then goes about sort of circular ways of attempting to answer them, or misty, very not clear sort of answers. And he does ask some good questions. So at the bottom of page 53, he says, "What is the status of the canonical text of a passage over against a scholarly reconstruction that is said to represent an earlier or even original version of the passage?" That's another great question. Should we go with a modern scholarly reconstruction or the canonical text? Now, the difference between Robert Jensen and someone who's a TR advocate is we would say that we have the same view that, as the Reformed Orthodox men. We not only believe that it is the canonical text, but we believe, as Richard Brash has put it, that the traditional text, or the TR in the case of the New Testament, shares a practical equality with the original text. It is univocal. When we look at the TR, we are looking at the original text. Now, Jensen wouldn't say that. But he still thinks it's the canonical text. And I've read some similar statements from Brevard Childs, the famous so-called canon critic, who's also a Bardian, who, again, would not agree with us, would think that, you know, we're you know, narrow-minded fundamentalists if we take the confessional text position. But oddly enough, I think Jensen and Childs both recognize some of the problems with the Enlightenment-influenced modern text criticism that wants to peel back the layers and get to their reconstruction. And they realize that what is lost is the text that has provided the theological bedrock for Christianity. Again, they don't think it's original. They just think it's served a theological purpose. We think it's both original and it serves a theological purpose. So that chapter alone I wanted to look at. Let me just share one other insight that I think he had related to the whole issue of text. And in particular, this one has to do with translation. This is from chapter 10. Towards the end of the book, he deals with some specific passages, and one of them is Genesis 1, 1 through 5 from the Old Testament. And this chapter 10 is titled Genesis 1, 1 through 5 and the Creed. So it's interesting, again, given our current climate, is he talks about critical theory, and this was just beginning to be popular 10 years ago, 2010. Is when this book was written. Maybe I didn't say that earlier. This book is 10 years old. But critical theory, we're hearing now about critical race theory, for example, and how that's, you know, being even embraced by those who are evangelicals. But he was, you know, anticipating this 10 years ago. He talks about how Genesis 1:1 has been translated in the New Revised Standard Version. The New Revised Standard Version came out in 1989, I think. You can trace a direct line for the NRSV that goes back to 1881, Westcott and Hort's Greek New Testament, and then the Revised Version was translated then in the U.S. 1901, the American Standard Version, 1952, the Revised Standard Version. 1989, the New Revised Standard Version, which is the standard translation that is used in most mainline Protestant churches, whether they be Episcopal, United Methodist, PCUSA, etc. But he says there's a problem with what they did with Genesis 1:1. And let me just read a little bit. This is from page 89. He says, "Should Genesis 1:1 be translated, 'In the beginning, God created the heaven,' or the heavens and the earth, And that's the reading in the King James Version and the Revised Standard Version. But should that be replaced with, when you have the traditional translation, where God created is the main clause. God is the subject, created is the verb. So he's saying, should it be in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, where God is the subject and, again, created is the verb. Or he says, should it be rather be translated as the NRSV does? And here is how the NRSV translates Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth. And in the NRSV, God created is not the main clause, but it is a temporal subordinate clause. It's not when God created the heaven and the earth, but it's not in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, but it's in the beginning when God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. And I hope that's not too confusing if you understand the difference between those two statements. I think Jensen rightly points out that the NRSV translation is problematic vis-a-vis Orthodox creedal Christianity as reflected in something like the Nicene Creed. What's the big deal, we might say? Well, he explains. Page 89. Why then do the NRSV and other recent translations offer, with unimportant variations, when God created? He continues, a mind committed to the creed as its critical guide and suspicious of human religion may think these interpreters, translators have chapter 1, verse 2 and its parallels in the history of religions and their sites, and suppose that in view of the parallels, the chaos described there must be antecedent to or coeval with the creating mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1. On this construal, the first two verses of Genesis teach that God creates by working on something, even if only chaos, already or simultaneously present, and taken in isolation and apart from creedal critique, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, can indeed appear to tell much, much the same story as was told by the myths of ancient Israel's neighborhood, in which the world-making God, small g, works by ordering pre-existent chaos. Let me move on down to the next paragraph. This is page 90. The NRSV translators have thus made a possible source of the text language, determined the text's interpretation, and have then translated to fit that interpretation. Why should they do that? One probable reason is that, as we have earlier noted, modern exegetes often prefer to interpret reconstructed ancestor texts instead of the texts on the canonized page. And let me skip over now to page 91. He says, If in the beginning there is something other than God, even if it is mere chaos, and if we and our world are derived also from that something, then our existence has a source besides God. I don't know if this is making sense to you, but what he's saying is that the traditional translation of Genesis 1:1 as reflected in something like the King James Version, or in this case, he's even saying the Revised Standard Version, which follows a traditional Christian interpretation of Genesis 1:1. The KJV is, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. RSV is different only in that it makes the heavens, plural, rather than the heaven, as in the King James Version. But the point is, God created is the main clause. And the NRSV, and apparently some other modern translations come along, and they say, in the beginning, when God created. And he's saying what is being undermined there is the doctrine of ex nihilo creation. The way it's worded, if you put when God created as a temporal clause, what you're saying is that there was pre-existent matter. And in fact, that was the view of paganism, that matter is eternal. It's always been there. And somehow the world was made from this pre-existing matter. But that's not a Jewish or a Christian view of creation. The Christian view of creation is ex nihilo. And he's simply making the point that modern translations like the NRSV often choose renderings that represent unorthodox translations that don't properly reflect creedal or confessional views of the faith. And I think that's just a brilliant point. When all those people come at you and criticize you for using the King James Version, for example, we can say, well, wait a second. These men who made this translation understood Orthodox Christianity, and they are safe guides. And many of the men who are making these modern translations often are not aware of what some of the creedal freight is in these verses. Sometimes, sadly enough, they do know, and they're trying to subvert them. I think that's probably the case with the NRSV. So anyways, I have been spurred by some of Jensen's thoughts and ideas. Again, I don't recommend him without reservation. One of the things, I just say a little bit more about him. I noted earlier when I was talking about his biography that he's described as an ecumenical theologian. And I remember knowing a more liberal person some years ago who described himself as an ecumaniac. he was mad for being ecumenical. And as I read through this, there was a lot in Jensen where it just seemed like, you know, here he is supposedly a Lutheran, supposedly a Protestant, but he seems to be willing to, you know, give the store away to either to Constantinople or to Rome or to both. For example, I'll just give you a couple of examples of this. In that same chapter where he discusses the canonical text, chapter 6, he also has a big discussion in that chapter on what is the proper text of the Old Testament. And he talks about the difference between whereas in the West, going back to Jerome, if you've listened to my recent survey of the biography of Jerome, Jerome was pivotal in that he chose the Hebrew. And of course, this is the same choice that was made by the Protestants. sorry, James White, the Latin Vulgate was not the text of the Protestant Reformed men. But he acknowledges that in Eastern Christianity, in Eastern Orthodoxy, they accept the Septuagint. And with which side does Jensen, who's a Lutheran, side with in the end? In the end, he tries to sort of split the difference and say that we can hold both to the Hebrew and to the Greek. So let me just read. This is page 62. He says, "My theory can be quickly stated. Strictly speaking, the canonical text of the Old Testament is neither the Hebrew nor the Greek by itself, but both texts together and either text if need be." And actually, I guess that might be also said of some of our modern, even evangelical Old Testament scholars who are willing to accept readings in the Old Testament not supported by the Masoretic text, but drawn from the Septuagint, sometimes from the Latin Vulgate, etc. That was one interesting thing. Then there's another chapter later on that also stood out to me. It's a chapter on Luke 1:26-38, the Annunciation to Mary, and he talks about Mary, and you know, here's a Lutheran scholar. But at the very end of this chapter on page 107, He says, he's talking about Mary, and he says, "And most Christians therefore beg her intercession with these or similar words, 'Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death.'" So I'm not sure that's what a Protestant would say. We would kind of have a problem with making petitions to Mary and asking her to make intercession for us. When we would pray and to the Lord, and we would understand that Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us. But I don't know, does that seem like something Luther would agree with? Maybe somebody who's a Lutheran, maybe my Lutheran friend, will tell me what I might be missing out on there. Speaking of my Lutheran friend, he had raised with me a question about some of the things that Jensen says in the book on Christology. And there's one particular section. This is, let's see, page... I told you this episode was not as scripted as some others. This is page 97. Nope, it's not page 97. Let me see if I can find it real quick. Ah, yeah, here it is. It's page 95. He writes the following. He says, "For the Father's eternal conversation partner, His only Son is Himself a creature, Jesus Christ." And my Lutheran friend had raised that statement, and he and I had discussed it a little bit. I'd written an email back to him on it. And is that an orthodox statement? For the Father's eternal conversation partner, His only Son is Himself a creature. And something about that doesn't seem right, to say that Jesus is a creature. And I said back to my friend, even in the Nicene Creed, it stresses that the Lord Jesus Christ was begotten, not made. And so, although it's right to say that with respect to the incarnation, that the Lord Jesus Christ had a body and that he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin, but it would be wrong to call him a creature, because that would seem to be Arianism, to say that he is a creature. No, he was begotten of the Father, not made. And as I understand it, I think that that may have to do with the influence of Bardianism on his Christology. So again, for these reasons, I don't uncritically recommend the reading of Robert Jensen. However, I do think he has some interesting insights on the canonical text and some of the problems that can develop in translations that aren't guided by a well-informed confessional outlook. Well, this brings this episode of Word Magazine to an end. I hope this hasn't been too discombobulated. I hope there's been something in here that can be fruitful and helpful to those who are listening. I will look forward to speaking to you in the next episode of Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.